You probably noticed in our worship songs that we're focused on Him, focused on knowing Him and experiencing Him. And I wanted us to look in Scripture at something about that that's always been a problem, and something about the nature of God's character and His call to us. I'm going to read a tiny bit from Jeremiah chapter 2. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, "You are my father," and to a stone, "You gave me birth." For they have turned their back on me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, "Arise, save us." What God has wanted from the beginning is a relationship with these people that He has made, with us. And His experience has often been, as it says here, "They have turned their back to me and not their faces." Have you been in that situation where you're seeing the back of people that you kind of come to talk to or something? I can pick on the smartphone crowd because this is what I use for time, not a smartphone. But sometimes you're there to talk to someone and they're going, Have you experienced that? I'm not picking on anyone that's here. Forgive me if I'm picking on someone that's not here this week. Anyway, we should all have a feel of this notion of their back is turned to me, not their faces. This really matters to God. Some academic theologians have talked in the last century about we can't even talk about God with our language because He's so other and so beyond us, etc. What the Bible says, what our gospel, our good news is that God has meant you for a relationship with Him. So I want to look a little bit at in the beginning God, first of all. What was God's desire and purpose? In Genesis chapter 1, it's "Let us make man." And the first couple chapters of Genesis is focused is "Let us make them in our likeness and after our image." They were specifically to have fellowship with Him. And humanity enjoyed that at the start. They enjoyed walking with Him in the garden. And that was supposed to be their destiny. And that is our destiny. And all along, God has planned that to be what we experience. And He's headed there in a very deep way. It's what we're meant for in Christ, and it's what the gospel of Christ calls us to. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, I'll just read it so I don't mess it up here. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." God's meaning, His purpose for making us, is that we would reflect His image. And when our back is turned towards Him, not our face, we're not reflecting that image. God's heart has always been there, and He's revealed Himself more and more as the God that wants to know and be significant to His people. Think of in the first few chapters of Genesis, Enoch. Enoch was someone that was noted in those chapters because he was walking with God. Then you'll remember Abraham, again, someone that God called out to, that God developed a relationship to, that God revealed himself to, for the purpose of revealing himself even more to more people. God came to Abraham, it would appear in human form, to walk with him at times. God also appeared to Abraham's offspring. You think of him wrestling with Jacob. And then, of course, God appeared to Moses. And I want us to think a little bit about that situation. You remember Moses had been born a Hebrew and then taken from his parents, or actually his parents sent them out because they knew that the little babies were all being killed, and they were hoping that if they could send Moses out in a basket and be discovered by one of the Egyptian princesses, maybe the young woman would have mercy on this little baby, because young women, they kind of have, they're kind of programmed for that. And it's far better for the child's going to get into Egyptian hands, and if it's in the hands of some soldier that's sent around to kill Hebrew babies, it's not going to go well, you know that. So your best shot, the parents figured quite correctly, was floating the child in a basket to one of the Egyptian princesses, one of the royalty that would be down at the river for bathing and stuff. So that's what they did. You know the story. This little child was then raised in the upper echelons of Egyptian society, and yet his own Hebrew mother was his nurse. So we got to know his brothers and sisters and whatnot, but he was separate. A very strange situation. And as an adult, he attempted to do something about the mistreatment of his people. It just went badly, and he headed off into the desert and ended up attaching himself to a fellow that's just described as a priest of Midian. And this fellow evidently had some sort of a relationship with God, but nothing much is said about it. And Moses is there, a shepherd in the desert, married to one of this fellow's daughters, and life goes on. And when he's a little younger than John and Eric, but a lot older than me, he's still a shepherd, and he's out in the back of the desert, and God starts appearing to Moses. Moses sees a bush that's burning and not being consumed. He says, "This is kind of different. I'll have a look and see what this is." And he stops to have a look. God calls out to him. And in the conversation that ensues, God reveals himself to Moses. God says, I've seen the suffering of Abraham's descendants in Egypt, and it's time to do something about this. And I want to send you to deal with this. Moses' reply was not, "Wow, I'll be the leader I meant to be." No, it was, "Please find somebody else." God's hand was on Moses, and ultimately, Moses did not turn his back. And through that situation, God revealed something of his character to Moses in a special way that was supposed to be carried forward. Moses said, "Okay, so I'm going to go and I'm going to say, God has appeared to me. That's kind of odd, isn't it?" And God gave him certain signs to perform, etc. The other thing that Moses said was, "Who do I say you are then?" And here's what God said, something that we need to have a handle on. God said, "What is your name?" "I am. I am that I am." "Tell them that I am sent you." In that, there's something of how God wants us to regard him. Interestingly enough, this creator God shows up. It is talked about in the New Testament in this way. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus is this I am. So what was when God said, tell him that the I am sent you? It's his name. And he said, I am that I am. He is the all-sufficient one. He is the one that it's all about. Jesus says in John, and those that didn't believe who he was figured it was blasphemy and were preparing to kill him over it. He said, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was getting at. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the source of living water. He said, I am the good shepherd. That's referring to the shepherd that was talked about in Ezekiel when God said, I will be their shepherd. I, the Lord God, I, the I am that I am, will be their shepherd. And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I am the door. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God wants to be our I am. He wants our faces to be turned towards him and not our backs towards him. And he revealed that powerfully at the start of his covenant nation in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people of Israel. He revealed that powerfully right at the start with Moses. So how is it that we find several times later on, just before the end of that nation as a geographic political entity at the time, him saying, they have turned to me their back and not their face. He says that a couple times through the prophet Jeremiah or to Jeremiah. I would like briefly to suggest a few ways that the Bible talks about people turning their back to the Lord and not their face. One of the first obvious ones that the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, warns against is given with the example of Esau. Esau, who firmly believed that his father had a special blessing from God to give the oldest son. And so he said to his brother, I was born before you. I want some of what you've just cooked. So I'll sell that to you. To Esau, God was a laughing matter. His own strength and his own sense of physical needs was what he was focused on. And one of the significant modes of turning your back on God is I'm focused on my desire, I'm focused on my need, and I'm not going to think beyond my immediate need because it's all about me. That's a very common thing, and you find it was an issue that Moses faced with the people he brought out from Egypt that experienced really neat, awesome things, and then they get to Mount Horeb, and what do? They're pretty sure this God is there, and they see Moses, well, they They wanted to kick up their heels. They were getting restless after a week or two of waiting, and they made an idol and had a wild orgy around the idol. They turned their back on God to think about, how do I meet my own desires and pleasures? So that is one of the significant modes of turning our back on God. Another one is bitterness or discouragement, where we don't agree with what God is doing. And the famous Old Testament example of that, of course, is Jonah. The Ninevites had been a conquering empire nearby to Israel. And, you know, we, whatever you want to argue for the date of Jonah's life and prophecy, that empire was there doing battle, and Israelites had suffered. So their country had been suffered and hurt, their people had suffered at the hands of these people, and when God calls Jonah and says, I want you to go and tell them that this is going to happen, that meant one thing to Jonah. Well, if he wants them told, it's because he is a merciful God, and that gives them a chance to repent. And the last thing I want them to do is repent. I want them to suffer the full extent of God's wrath. I don't want them to repent. So what did Jonah do? He headed in the opposite direction of Nineveh. Again, you know the story. God had other things in mind, and God ended up getting Jonah to Nineveh, and Jonah preached, yeah, this place is going to be destroyed. And everyone repented. They repented of their evil, and God had mercy on them. And Jonah was really mad. And he went up 7 to there. I hope this place is going to be destroyed anyway. God tenderly reached out to him, grew him a nice plant to shade him, etc. Destroyed the plant to give Jonah. So can we wake any empathy up in this guy? Maybe, just a little bit? Didn't work so well. The story is, this prophet was bitter and wasn't going to accept what God had put in place. I think some of the people in Jesus' lifetime suffered the same thing. It was probably a component of Judas Iscariot. It was certainly a component of a lot of people who, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, were what we call Palm Sunday, a week before he went to the cross, or rose again, they were saying, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They were celebrating him coming into Jerusalem. And it seemed to be what everyone was saying, to the irritation and disgust of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, it wasn't too many days after that that everyone's calling out, crucify him, crucify him. What happened in the meantime? He kind of made it clear that it wasn't, he wasn't there to set up an earthly kingdom. And their response to that was, no way. I want an earthly kingdom, and I want it now. And they didn't turn their face towards him. Instead, it was their back. So that's another mode where that happens. People will turn their back to the Lord and not their face because they want to focus on their desire. They will turn their back to the Lord and not their face because they want things to unfold as they have chose, and sometimes God has other choices. A component of that is in the Pharisees. And a component of that is also in ancient Israelite spiritual leadership that prophets like Micah and Malachi spoke of, where through the prophet God says, just quit your sacrifices. I really am not into them. God had called these sacrifices to be done forever. But what had happened in some of these cases is when people have built their own system of activity, they just have no time for God and His way because they've got their own thing happening. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead towards the end of his ministry, the religious leaders of his time didn't go, wow, what a miracle. We don't dispute this happened. Wow, this guy must be, something must be happening here. Instead, they said, I think we're going to have to kill both of them now, because the word's going to get out and it's going to spoil what we've built in trying to deal with the Romans. They were so focused on what they had built and their activity that they were not facing the I Am. They didn't need the I Am because they felt that they were. This can be a problem, and it's a problem I think we guard against successfully as a group here. It's something that we don't want to get into. You know, the worst thing you can do to Steve is you can start giving him some of the focus and regard as he tries to carry out pastoral ministry. You can give him the focus and regard in your heart and mind that should go to the I Am. Steve knows very well that he's to point to Jehovah, Jesus, as the I Am. He knows that and he does that. But there's a human tendency to do otherwise. Remember what Steve covered in the book of Samuel, when the children of Israel kind of got sick and tired of the fact that they were different than the other nations and things hadn't gone that well. Things hadn't gone that well because they hadn't looked to the I Am, to God. Instead, too often they turned their back on him and they said, we want a king. We've read the passage recently here, but I'll read a little bit of it again. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel that they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And that Lord, we translate Lord, is that word that we don't know how to pronounce well, that God said was his name to Moses, which means I am that I am, the I Am. Instead of him being the I Am, they said, get us someone. And listen to what God says. Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. God very much felt, and he knew, that what was behind these people's request was they didn't want to be facing him as the I Am. There's another thing I feel and I fight against, and that is, an example of that is someone that was very, very dear to Jesus, that we read about in Luke's gospel, and that is a woman by the name of Martha. Loved the Lord very much, was ready to be given and spent a great affection to the Lord. And in this one case that's recorded to us, for us, Jesus is teaching. She is anxious to put on a lovely meal. She did not have a gas stove. She did not have a refrigerator. Probably, well, definitely no running water. She wants to do a nice meal. Of course, when Jesus came, he came with like 12 guys with them, you know, so that's gives you 13. Plus, we're also told in other places that there was various ladies that accompanied them in their travels, etc. So you've got a whole bunch of people there. And she wanted to do a real nice feast to show what? Her love for the Lord. But in her busyness and in her plan, what did she end up doing? She had turned her back to Jesus like this. She had ran after other false gods or anything like that. But she was just had made her plans, and she was so busy doing what she wanted to do for the Lord and what she had decided to do that she wasn't with the Lord's program. And she started getting angry and frustrated at her sister, who was there taking advantage of the Lord's teaching, until she snapped at Jesus, saying, can you get her over here to help? And Jesus said, and depending, you know, we could argue or discuss the various possible translations of what he said might mean, but it's pretty clear what he said was only one thing is necessary. So whether he was referring to it, we don't need to eat, just listen, which probably wasn't the case. It was probably, you don't have to make six dishes. Just a pot of one thing is good. Because, you know, this is what I'm here for, and this is the important thing. The Lord wanted Martha's face, not her back, even if her hands were busy out of concern for him. And if you've been around her a bit, you know I can get moving so fast in so many directions that the time just goes, and I'm running in a time deficit. I'm promising all sorts of people, so I'll get to that as soon as I can. And ultimately I have to watch that my face is still towards the Lord, that we haven't got so busy with good things that we've ignored the best thing. I think this is something that we have to keep in mind for each other. And by the way, our dear Steve, who's joined our team to do pastoral ministry, he's here half-time, he's farming half-time, he's got two full-time jobs that could consume more time than a human is going to have in a week, in any given week or any given month. Make sure that he isn't run to the point of, again, letting busyness separate him and become a way that something that causes his back to be turned to the Lord. So there's various modes that this whole thing can happen, that our backs and not our faces are turned to him. The passage I read in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read it in a nearby one that the Apostle Paul says when he's been talking about Moses and Moses reflecting God's glory from the time they spent face to face, and he's liking that with our experience in Christ. And this is where he said the part I read before. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. Being transformed to be like Jesus as we face him. And then another passage a few verses further down. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God and the glory, or light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The transformation that God wants to do is when he sees my face, not my back, when my face sees him. Now, all these things are a bit of an analogy, I know, but it's an analogy that God's created because he designed us with that purpose. So, what of the face? The face, I got the eyes. It says a lot about inclining our attention towards God. There's a lot that will come to your mind from the word about this. You'll remember a couple times recently, I believe Steve touched on an Israelite king by the name of Jehoshaphat, who, when faced with a conqueror coming to really mess up their country and figuring they had no defenses, they looked to God in prayer and said, "Our eyes are on you," to God. Are our eyes on him? Do we see him as ultimately the solution, the question, the purpose? Do we see him as our all in all? Paul also wrote, of him, through him, to him are all things. Paul was a wonderful abstract thinker. I really, really like that. It doesn't work for everyone. It's almost off some people's meters. When of him, through him, and to him are all things. We could say it's all about this God that said, "Know me as the I am that I am." He is the one. Our worship songs, and this morning, by the way, I didn't have anything to do with those, but you notice how well they fit in. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. You notice how they all call on him. Last Sunday evening, I got to put together our set of worship songs, and I enjoy doing that. And the reason I do it is because nobody else has really stridently asked for a turn, so I just do. But I thought as we were focusing on worshiping the Lord, that in a lot of these things, I'm kind of like just kind of peeking over the edge of the meaning of these songs, that I can just enter into them. But when it comes to the depth of understanding and experiencing his presence, there's a long way to go. Now, if you're into math and calculus, you'll know right away, yeah, well, if you take the finite and the infinite, there's kind of always a long way to go. But part of what we're called to is to be transformed as our gaze, our attention is focused on this God that has revealed himself in Christ, this one that said, "I am the I am." It's all about him. Two other things you'll notice about the face. You've probably seen my ears, and you've heard my mouth for longer than I intended. Again, if I am turning my face towards the Lord, not only is he in my attention, but I am listening to him and I am conversing with him. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he's talking about how we equip ourselves for spiritual life on this in this here and now, one thing he lists is pray without ceasing. I am to have my face turned to God in that I am praying without ceasing. I marvel how so often I see people that have just come to the Lord and that are new Christians. I see them doing that. And I go, oh yeah, right. We can get so busy that we forget that, and we forget that little childlike characteristic that, we've lost the keys, instead of running around, or while we're running around, instead of going, I'm going to be late, praying without ceasing, looking to him in absolutely everything. So our eyes on him, our ears on him hearing through the word and through the other ways that he communicates clearly by his spirit. Are we attentive to him? Those that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Well, obviously, sometimes they're running, sometimes they're walking. Sometimes they're waiting on the Lord. And I am eager that we are, as a group, are a people that do things out of a conviction of God's call, out of the notion that we have had face time with him, we spend time face to face with him, and when we do things, it's because he has called us to do them. I use the example of Martha in her busyness, big-hearted busyness. God's call, Jesus' call, was for just one thing is enough. And we sometimes get carried away. We need to be attentive to him, to hear him. We need to be speaking to him. We need to have our eyes on him. And we need to make sure that nothing stops that. There's enough good things and good causes and good program and good leaders to take all of our attention, all of our waking hours, and then some, and leave no room for the Lord. Let's be sure that doesn't happen.